Well, we read a few minutes ago from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We've been working through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. And for the last few weeks, we've been talking about that special meal which Jesus ate with his disciples on the night before he was arrested and condemned to die. For the last 2 weeks, we've been talking about one of the men who was there at the meal table, the one who was going to betray Jesus, Judas Iscariot. Judas had already gone to the authorities, and he'd agreed to tip them off when they could arrest Jesus. Judas was sitting there with the others at the table, just waiting for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to his enemies. And Jesus knew what Judas was planning. He knew that Judas was a traitor. In verse 21, Jesus says this, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now the question we've been asking is this. Judas committed a terrible crime, a horrible act of sheer wickedness. Who was responsible for Judas's sin? Who was to blame? And the answer is so simple. Judas was. Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom I'm betrayed." The man who does such a thing is guilty. Guilty of a terrible crime. He'll face terrible punishment. Woe will come to that man. And that's the answer we've got to give whenever we see human beings doing wicked things. If we ask who's to blame for what a man or a woman does, the answer is always that man or that woman is to blame. Human beings are responsible for their actions. And that needs to be said loud and clear in our day, in our society, when people are falling over themselves to find excuses for their own sins and the sins of other people. A man abuses his children. Well, we're told it's not his fault because he himself was abused as a child. He is not responsible. He shouldn't be punished. Maybe we should send him for treatment, but that's for his own good. Maybe we should even lock him up, but that's for society's protection. But he shouldn't be punished because he's not to blame. Hundreds of rioters run wild in the streets. They burn cars. They loot shops. But we shouldn't blame them. It's society's fault. They only do it because of poverty and prejudice. They're not responsible. That's the attitude of people in today's society so often, isn't it? But the Bible says flatly, every human being is responsible for his or her own sins. We said it last week, we all want to make excuses for our sins. We all want to say, it's not my fault. I'm not to blame. It's not my fault I lied. It's not my fault I had an affair. It's not my fault I'm greedy. It's not my fault that I ignored God and lived without him. It's my parents' fault. It's society's fault. It's the fault of my genes. It's God's fault. I I can always find some reason why I'm not to blame. But one of the great signs that God is working in someone's heart to save them is that that person stops making excuses. Do you remember David, after he seduced Bathsheba, and then after he murdered her husband? During the months that follow, he can tell himself he's not to blame. Sure, he made all the same excuses that you make or I make. It was her fault. She shouldn't have exposed herself like that. It was her husband's fault. He neglected her. It was the pressure of my job. You've no idea what emotional strain it is being the king. It was a midlife crisis. But when God convicts David of his sin, all those excuses shrivel away. And he's only got one thing to say. Against you, O God, I have sinned. And I've done what is evil in your sight. You are right. You're justified in the words you speak against me. You're absolutely right in the judgment that you pass on me. No more excuses. Paul talks in Romans 3 about a person's mouth being stopped. He says that's what God's law does. We want to come with all our excuses, all our explanations, why it wasn't my fault. But whatever we say, God simply answers, but this is my command, and you broke it. And finally, we run out of excuses. And we just have to be silent. Our mouth has been stopped. Have you reached that point where you've stopped trying to make excuses? And you're ready simply to say, I have sinned. And I'm to blame. Against you, O God, have I sinned. So let's come back to Judas. Who was to blame for Judas's sin? Judas was. We said it last week, and we need to say it again. I want it to be absolutely clear. I want it to be fixed in our minds. Judas was guilty. But then, we also saw last week that when Judas sinned, he was stirred up to sin by Satan, by the devil, the great liar who hates God, who hates us. Luke chapter 22, verse 3. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officials how he might betray Jesus to them. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Satan took hold of Judas. There's some sense in which Satan was controlling him. This man, maybe he'd been listening to Satan's voice for many days, and now he's become Satan's puppet. He's doing what Satan wants him to do. Satan had a hand in Judas's sin. And that is true in the end of all human sin. It was Satan who first deceived Eve and stirred her up to persuade Adam to eat the fruit. It's Satan and his army of evil spirits who manipulate and control human beings today. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. He writes to the Ephesians who have now become Christians, and he reminds them of what their situation was before Jesus Christ saved them. He's not just describing some of them, he's describing all of them. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. Paul isn't talking just about a few demon-possessed people. He's talking about all of them. And he says, you followed Satan, whom he calls the prince of the power of the air. In other words, the tyrant who controls the whole sphere of life here on earth. The spirit who is now at work in the children of disobedience. Satan and his demons have a very real part in human sin. They're at work in the children of disobedience. The Lord Jesus said this to the Jewish leaders who opposed him. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 34 and then 43. All of this is true. And Judas is a terrifying example of the way that Satan takes hold of human beings and steers them into the most horrible sins. We've got to take Satan's activity seriously. You know, we hear about human beings doing the most horrible, the most horrific things. And we shudder. And we say it's satanic. We feel that some of the things that human beings do are so irrational that there has to be some hidden force that's driving them to do those things. And there is. The Bible says it. Satan enters into them. We see people filled with such an insane rage or such a wild lust that we feel there's something demonic about this. And there is. Satan is real. The way he can manipulate human beings is horrible. I'm not just talking about godless people. Sometimes we see horrible things happening in churches. There's a sudden explosion of horrible sin in a church. Church members are filled with rage towards one another. There are terrible members' meetings with people shouting and hurling accusations at one another. The most terrible lies and slanders are thrown about. And we say, well, how could it have happened? It feels as if it's been orchestrated. Seems to us as if all the elements of that situation have been brought together by a master hand who's then triggered this explosion of evil. And that is exactly what's happened. Satan does launch those sorts of attacks against churches. Paul warned the members of the church in Ephesus, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, if someone provokes you to anger, sort it out before the day's out. And he says, and give no foothold to the devil. So he pictures the devil looking for a foothold in the church, a foothold from which he can attack and destroy the church. And Paul says, one unresolved grudge may give him that foothold. And once he's there, once he's in the position to do it, then he can rip the church apart by an explosion of evil. So yes, let's take Satan's activity seriously. When Judas sinned, he was responsible. He was to blame. It was the wickedness in his own heart that came to the surface and broke out in that terrible thing he did. And yet we see that it was Satan who was encouraging him, steering him, stirring up that wickedness in him. We saw those two things last week. But then we saw something else too. We saw that behind all this was God's plan. Judas did exactly what God had planned. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he was doing something utterly wicked for which he was to blame. And Judas was doing what Satan, God's enemy, wanted him to do. And yet ultimately God was in control, fulfilling his own perfect plan. Jesus talks here in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, about Judas betraying him. And then he says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. When the Bible writers use that phrase, it's been determined, they mean it's been determined by God. God had determined. It was God's plan that Jesus, his son, should be crucified. And God had determined that it would happen in this way. God had planned that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Of course, this passage doesn't stand alone. There are other passages in the New Testament which say exactly the same thing. Think about Jesus' words in John 17. He's praying to his Father for the disciples. And he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says he's been guarding all of the disciples, and yet one of them was lost. Judas had turned away and betrayed him. How could it happen? And Jesus says, Judas is the son of destruction. That's a Hebrew way of saying the one destined for destruction. I think I'm right in saying that the NIV actually translates it, the one doomed for destruction. Judas was destined for destruction. He's been lost, says Jesus, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. God had spoken through the prophets. He'd said that Jesus, his son, must die, and how Jesus would die. And now Judas has been allowed to fall so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Peter, in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, says this, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The scripture had to be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit had spoken in the Old Testament scriptures concerning God's plan. And according to that plan, Judas must betray Jesus the Messiah. All of those passages, others we could quote as well, make it plain there was a plan, God's plan, written down in advance by the prophets. And when Judas did this dreadful deed, it was all according to the plan. We're told in John chapter 6, verse 64, that Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. Even when Jesus appointed Judas as one of his inner circle, he knew then that Judas would be a traitor. And yet he's kept him by his side all this time. He's brought him to this secret meal. He's going to allow him to leave the room and tip off the authorities. Jesus could prevent him. He's only got to say to the other 11 men, "That's him, that's the traitor." And they'd overpower Judas. They'd stop him from leaving. But Jesus isn't going to do that. Why not? Because this is God's plan. The scripture must be fulfilled. Judas will do exactly what God has planned he should do. And of course, that isn't true just of Judas. It's true of all the different people who were going to play a part in the terrible events that were unfolding. The priests and the scribes who bribed Judas and who were going to try Jesus and condemn him and then hand him over to the Roman governor. The crowd that was going to bay for his blood, crucify him. Pilate, the governor, who was going to sentence him to death, though he knew he was innocent. Herod, who was going to make a joke of the whole business. The passers-by who were going to mock Jesus as he hung in agony on the cross. All of this was God's plan. Every person was going to do what God had planned he should do. Let's look at two verses from the book of Acts. The first is in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem, and he says this: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." "You did it," says Peter. "You crucified him. You killed him. Not with your own hands, but by handing him over to the lawless Romans. But behind all these events was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." And then turn over to Acts chapter 4. And we're reading here about a prayer meeting and the way that the Christians in Jerusalem prayed. In their prayer, they quote from the Old Testament, from Psalm 2, which describes the Gentiles, the peoples, the kings of the earth, the rulers, all banding together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Messiah. It's all there in the Old Testament. These praying people quote those verses and then they pray this. It's verse 27. "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." All these different people were gathered together against Jesus. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Israelites. And they did whatever God's powerful hand and God's plan had predestined would take place. Is that clear enough? It's not just Judas. All the wicked things that people did against Jesus, they were all according to God's plan. They lied about him. That was God's plan. They hit him in the face. That was God's plan. They spat at him. That was God's plan. They nailed him to a beam of wood. That was God's plan. They stood and mocked him while he died. That was God's plan. They drove a spear into his side and ripped open his body. It was God's plan. They did what God had predestined would take place. Now let me say it again because it's so important. God did not force them to do these things. They did these things because they wanted to. And God did not give them those wicked desires. Their hatred for Jesus Christ, their cruelty, their deceit, all came from their own wicked, rebellious hearts, stirred up by Satan. And yet God remained in control. They did exactly what God had planned that they should do. This was a controlled explosion. And again, that is the perspective from which we have to look at all the wicked things that people do. When people do wicked things, yes, we say first, they are responsible. They are to blame. Then we say, Satan has stirred them up to do these things. But finally we say, God is in control. And in the end, these people can only do what God himself has planned in perfect wisdom and perfect justice. What Judas did, and what the others involved in murdering Jesus did, is the great Bible example of this truth. But of course you see it all through the Bible. Let me give you two examples. But once you start thinking about it, you'll find hundreds more. First, let me remind you of what we find in the prophecy of Habakkuk. I'm taking this example because we looked at Habakkuk recently. Habakkuk poured out his heart to God about the situation in Israel, the wickedness that he saw all around him. And God answered him, and God told him what he was going to do about it. This is what God said. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not their own. So God talks about what wicked people the Babylonians are. How they're bitter and hasty, how they march through the world, how they seize everything they want. And yet he says, I'm raising them up. He goes on to say they're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen tread proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress. They pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Do you see? They're guilty men. The things they do are wicked. They worship their own power. And yet God says, I raise them up. I'm sending them to attack Israel. Listen to what Habakkuk said to the Lord when he heard this. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. You, O rock, have established them for reproof. Yes, these Babylonians are going to invade the land of Israel. They're going to do terrible things. But it's God who's raised them up and ordain them as a judgment. What they did was the fulfillment of God's plan. And then the second example I'll use, and it's a story that most of you know very well, the story of Joseph. You remember the dreadful things that Joseph's brothers did to him. How they seized him and how they planned to kill him and then changed their minds and dumped him in a pit and then sold him off to passing slave traders. But then later, when Joseph has become ruler of Egypt, he meets his brothers again. And they're terrified because they think that Joseph will take vengeance on them. But this is what Joseph says to them. It's in Genesis chapter 45, verse 5. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Yes, says Joseph, you did it. You sold me here. But behind that was God's plan. God sent me here. In one sense, we'd say, yes, it was Joseph's brothers who pushed him down to Egypt. They sold him to Egypt. But now Joseph looks at it from God's point of view and he says, God sent me down to Egypt. Later on, he needs to reassure them again. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. When they did those horrible things to Joseph, they meant evil. But God planned it all for good. God meant it for good. Do you see how understanding this great truth helped Joseph? He looks at his brothers. And he knows what they did. And he knows why they did it. They did it because they were filled with jealousy and hatred. They did it for evil. But Joseph can look behind them. And he says, I'm not going to think of this as something you did to me. I'm going to think of it as something God did. Something that God planned for my good and the good of many other people. God was planning something wonderful for Joseph and the people whom Joseph loved. And Joseph's brothers and their sin were simply the tools that God was using to bring blessing to Joseph. One old writer says, God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And it's knowing that that keeps Joseph from becoming bitter and hateful and cynical. Instead of being eaten up with bitter thoughts about what the brothers did to him, he's filled with gratitude for what God planned for him through the brothers. Some of you have been terribly hurt by things that other people have done to you over the years. Things as cruel as the things that Joseph's brothers did to him. Some of you maybe had horrible childhoods with brutal, abusive parents. Some of you maybe were bullied at school. Some of you have been victimized by employers. Some of you have been let down by doctors who were negligent. Some of you have been lied about. Some of you have been betrayed. And in some cases it was non-Christians who hurt you, and in others it was fellow believers who broke your heart. Now let me ask you two questions. The things that those people did to you, did God plan them? He planned that Judas would betray Jesus. He planned that the Babylonians would ravage Israel. He planned that Joseph's brothers would sell him off as a slave. Did God plan that that teacher should pick on you and humiliate you? Did God plan that your wife should walk out on you? Did God plan that that friend you trusted should spread all those lies about you which people still believe? Is what the Bible says true? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And then if you say yes to that, then the second question is this. Did God plan those things to do you harm or good? Whatever the motives of the people who did them, what was God's motive? Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He works all things together for good, for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Can you believe that? That God did it, and that God did it for your good, because he loved you. You know, so many people, including Christians, spend years tormented by thoughts about what other people have done to them. How could that man do it? Why did she do it to me? Why has he been allowed to get away with it? But when you look beyond the people who acted, and you see the God who planned, then you can find peace. So three ways in which we look at human sin. Firstly, the person who sins. Is he guilty? Yes. Secondly, Satan. Is he involved? Yes. Thirdly, God. Is he in control? Yes. And it's there that we find peace. These things are very mysterious, aren't they? People have written books about how those three things fit together. And I've given you some hints about how I think they fit together. But you know, we don't really need to understand how they fit together. The important thing is that we believe all three truths and that we respond rightly to all three truths. How should we respond when we think about the first truth? When we think about human sin? When we look at Judas and see how he sinned? When we see how guilty he was? When we see the awful disaster he brought on himself? I think we should respond the way the disciples responded. Luke 22, verse 23, they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do it. I suppose reading that verse on its own in Luke's Gospel, you might think that they were all asking, is it him? Is it him? Is it him? But the other Gospels make it clear that that wasn't their first concern. We're told they asked, is it I? Is it I? Is it? Could it be me? They didn't say, well, of course, I'm incapable of doing something so wicked. They recognized that their own hearts were deceitful and desperately wicked, and they began to search themselves. When you hear about human beings doing wicked things, look into yourself and say, I've got the seeds of those same sins in my heart. Oh God, keep me from falling. Left to myself, I'm capable of anything. So save me, keep me. Woe to me if I break your commands. Oh guard me, Lord Jesus. You know, some people are horrified when they read about terrible crimes because they know they could never do such a thing. We need to be horrified because we know we could. And then how should we respond when we think about the second truth? How active and powerful Satan is. How he stirs people to sin. We'll look at verse 31. Jesus says this to Simon. He's the boldest, he's the most confident of all the disciples. Simon, Simon, behold, look, Simon. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Simon, wake up, open your eyes. You've got an enemy. Satan wants you. He's demanding to have you. He's claiming you. And if you once fall into his hands, you'll be sifted like wheat. You know how a farmer sifts his wheat? He takes a pitchfork, gathers up forkfuls of wheat, throws them into the air, and the breeze sweeps through them, sweeps away the chaff. Well, that's how helpless Simon will be if Satan ever gets a hold on him. He'll be tossed to the winds. Jesus is saying to Simon, this enemy is far too strong for you. You'll never be able to resist him. So realize the danger you're in. Every one of us needs to hear that warning, because it'll drive us away from sin and it'll drive us to Christ. What did Jesus say to Simon? Satan has desired, has demanded to have you, but I've prayed for you that your faith might not fail. The only reason that Simon wasn't blown away by Satan was that Jesus was praying for him. Well, are you clinging to the Lord Jesus? Are you begging him to protect you as he protected Simon? That he'll pray for you as he prayed for Simon? And then what about the third truth? The truth that God is in perfect control. Well, I've already pointed out one way we use that truth. It guards us from bitterness and despair when people sin against us. But more than that, it fills us with hope and certainty. When we're most conscious of our own sinfulness and weakness, it's then that we find ourselves reassured by the certainty that God is working all things together for our good. And that God has promised to guard and keep all who belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus was able to say to the disciples in verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. The Father planned a kingdom for his Son. And all the horrible things that men did were God's ways of bringing the Lord Jesus to his kingdom. And God has planned that those who trust the Lord Jesus will share that kingdom. And whatever happens to us are God's way of bringing us to the kingdom God has planned for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or weakness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.